Now, continuing on with this dissertation on where did the heathen go, we should go back over our ground and notice we've learned several things. First of all, we have learned that the heathen, that is the mass of Gentile people anywhere, outside of Jesus Christ, are lost. Next, we've learned if any of these people desire the truth and seek for the truth. And notice the contrast. Verse 8, with those who do not obey the truth. The man who seeks the truth gets the truth. Thirdly, we have learned that God will get the truth, or a missionary, to a man who is seeking for the truth. And, of course, his main problem is with the missionary. All right, verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. Now, that's a finalized statement on the condition of the unsaved Gentile masses. The statement does not say if they're outside the law, they're safe. The statement says, as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many, referring to Israel, as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. And here is an intimation that the Jew and the Gentile are both in the same boat. And if there was any doubt in your mind as to Paul's intention in what he's writing, all doubt is dispelled in the next 10 verses. For up pops the Jew in verse 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21, and he is said to be in the same boat with the Gentile. Outside of Christ, they're both lost, and they perish. Notice that if a man doesn't have the law, as many as have sinned without the law, he's judged by his conscience. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law, do you see the connection? You see, the King James Bible is very simple and very clear and very profound and very deep and very critical and very analytical. You never have to abandon it for the Greek to find out anything, really. Notice how the statement is tied together. Verse 12, without the law. Verse 14, which have not the law. 14, when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature. We discussed this matter of natural things back in Romans chapter 1, verse 26. Do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law. That is, the law was not confined to the 10 tables of stone, or the 2 tables of stone with the 10 on them, rather. The law is universal. It's written in the heart, which showed the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now notice the parenthesis, which ends at verse 15, began at verse 13. And outside the parenthetical material, we read, as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, this material, together with one or two other verses, should give us a clear insight into the condition of unsaved men, any place they show up in history, under any age at any time. We should take these verses, and with them we need two other verses. Chapter 4, verse 15. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, notice that very carefully, there is no transgression. Now, coupling this with chapter 5, 13, we read, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, let's get these together. First of all, God doesn't charge a man with sin where there is no law. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. I suppose that's why some people want to be lawless and have an anarchy and do away with all law so they can claim their innocence. Again, in chapter 4:15, the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Hence the hippie philosophy of Dave Gardner. Do away with all morals, then nobody will be immoral. Do away with all laws, then nobody will break any. it makes nice talk, you know, for a lawless audience. But don't forget the other verse. Don't forget the other verses, which say, having not the law, are a law to themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. In plain words, you can't play innocent if you're not. You can't plead ignorance if you know better. You can't go around hiding by the heathen and saying, what about the folks that don't know, when you know? And basically, this is what is taught in history of religions and courses on religious philosophy. All they do is get the gullible student into a high school or a college, and by showing him all the other religions that don't agree with him, they plant the thought into his mind that these people don't know, so God couldn't send them to hell because of their ignorance. And, of course, that is ignorance on the part of the professor or the writer. For these people have the work of the law written in their hearts. And if you ever doubt it, stop a Buddhist on the street corner and talk to him. If you ever doubt it, go to the Philippines and watch them worship. They're not as ignorant as you think they are. As we've said in other places, many of them have much more intelligence than college-educated PhDs. In plainer words, when the Gentiles say it's wrong to steal a man's wife and have a punishment for adultery, they show they have a knowledge of the law that says thou shalt not commit adultery. You say, well, some tribes, but there you go again. You see that thing? That's what Professor Eugene Nida does. He keeps bringing up an exception to overthrow the rule. This is the isolated inductive method. It's the method of a crazy man. If you found 50 tribes that had no punishment for adultery, you know what that would prove? That would prove the heathen know it's wrong to commit adultery. You say, why? Because there are more than 5,000 tribes on the earth. You see, the inductive method is a deceptive method, and is a method whereby a lie can be taught on the basis of fact. It is the business of producing an isolated fact, which is an exception to a rule, and using the isolated fact upon which to construct a general truth. And this business goes on all the time in the minds of educated people who are resisting the Bible and disobeying the truth, and as Paul says in our passage in verse 8, are contentious. Now, when the heathen take a man's hand and cut it off for stealing, they show they know the commandment that says, thou shalt not steal. And this is the work of the law written in their hearts. The illustrations of the Bible are too numerous to mention. We find Nebuzaradan, the captain of Nebuchadnezzar's guard, preaching to Jeremiah, even though the captain of the guard had no Bible. We have Nahor in the Old Testament, kin to Abraham, having a revelation from God. We have Noah walking with God without a Bible or a preacher. We have Abimelech, worried about dying for taking another man's wife when the Ten Commandments hadn't even yet been given. We have examples in Melchizedek and Laban, and especially Exodus 18, verse 16. Over and over again, the Holy Spirit calls it to our attention that the heathen do know. One of our missionaries went to Ethiopia and came back to the States, and when his children came back to the States, they got off the boat, and coming down the gangplank, they saw a nun for the first time. And they said to the missionary father, what are those, witch doctors? Now there's something for you. Why, one of our missionaries over in Africa said that he saw a Catholic priest talk with a man one time out there, and the man said, I'm your father. And the African said, you not my father, you white, me black. Well, now, you won't find the editors of Life and Look magazine with that much sense. Don't you underestimate the heathen. America's done that too many times in places like Vietnam. They're smarter than you think they are. Haile Selassie said to a priest who was complaining about the preaching of the gospel in Ethiopia, a Coptic state church priest, he said when the man got through, the man said, Your Majesty, these people are going out here and setting up independent Baptist churches, and they're teaching people the Bible. And Haile Selassie said, "You go and do the same." Well, now, Haile Selassie has more sense than President Nixon. You see, you want to get your game laid out straight before you start to play. Well, show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now we have something. We have here the answer to the problem, what happens to water brains, imbeciles, morons, people who die before the so-called age of accountability, which is a myth. Well, it's very simple. Until that child is old enough to know that sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John chapter 5, sin is not imputed to that child, for where there is no law, no sin is imputed. And that was the clear statement of the Scripture in Romans chapter 5, verse 13, and Romans chapter 4, verse 15. You never have to worry about an imbecile or a moron or a baby that dies without knowledge of good and evil. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, we're told that up to some age, no child has a knowledge between good and evil. Now, the age is not given, and there's no use trying to make it 12 to show that you've been following Albert Schweitzer and Rauschenbusch and the apostate German theologian of the 19th century. But the statement is very clear in Deuteronomy that up to some age, the child does not know. And up to this age, of course, the child is safe. The Lord said, "Moreover, your little ones," Deuteronomy 1:39, "which you said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it." Now, whatever the text teaches in the context, there's one thing that's very clear. Children at some age have no knowledge between good and evil. That's what the text said. Now let me ask you something. Where did you ever read before about people not having any knowledge between good and evil? Why, it was Genesis 2, wasn't it? Before the fall? You see, the Lord has it worked out. His way is infallible and perfect. There are no holes in it. There are no problems in it. There are no complexities in it. It's all very clear. Darwin has man begin the puddle and work up to paradise with whatever God there is automatically overlooking everybody's sins and everybody getting to hog heaven by hook or crook any way they can to some indefinite future state of something or other that he wasn't too sure of himself. The Bible has man in the correct state when he is created, and then he falls and receives a knowledge of good and evil. And consequently, every child born in this world is safe until they have a knowledge of good and evil. And when they have that knowledge, then sin can be imputed unto them. And Paul is very clear in this in his statements in Romans chapter 7, when he says in verse 7, "I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead." Watch it carefully. Romans 7:9. "For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death." In plain words, up to some stage, you never have to worry about a child or a baby. The very idea running into a hospital dressed like a Halloween spook or a windmill, throwing water all the place and lighting candles and all this mumbo-jumbo to make sure the poor little baby doesn't go to limbo. Horseradish, brother. Baloney. Horse feathers. Hogwash. Pig's feet. You never have to worry about a child going to limbo or purgatory or any other cockeyed place. The Holy Spirit himself wrote to you in the Epistle to Rome. I said the Epistle to Rome, written by the Apostle to the Romans. I said Rome. He said in that epistle that sin is not imputed where there is no law, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. So wipe the sweat off your brow and settle down and enjoy your salvation. You don't have to worry about children. You don't have to worry about somebody out there in the jungles of Africa if they don't have the work of the law written in their heart. But, of course, that's one of the secrets that God's going to reveal in the day of Jesus Christ, in the day of judgment. You see, you don't know the heart. The Lord does. The Lord knows which of the heathen are seeking Him and which ones aren't. Your job is to get the truth to them. Don't meddle in something. It's none of your business. The book has the answers. A man wrote these words, which are very descriptive of the total inability of the greatest intellect in the world to solve the simplest problems of life. Quote, "Bold infidelity, turn pale and die. Beneath this sod, two babies lie. Say, are they lost or saved? If death is by sin, they've sinned, for they're here. If heaven is by works, in heaven they can't appear. Reason, how depraved. Turn to the Bible's holy page, and there the knot's untied. They died for Adam's sin, they live for Jesus' diet." Now here's what this poem says. He says, "I have a problem here that an infidel can't solve because man's reason is depraved. Here's the problem. Here are two dead babies. How come they died? If death is by sin, they must have sinned. They're dead." You say, "But the little darlings didn't sin. They're dead. The wage of sin is death. If death is by sin, they've sinned. They're there. If heaven is by works, like some of you dumb, stupid liberals and modernists preach and teach, they can't get to heaven. If heaven is by works, they never had time to work. How about a couple of babies 2 weeks old, dead and buried?" You say, "Well, somebody baptized them or somebody got baptized for them." They didn't have time to do anything. They weren't even conscious of anything they could do. Are you trying to say somebody else's works are imputed to them? Well, if somebody else's works are imputed to them, if the godfather or godmother can get sprinkled or baptized for them, why can't Christ's atonement be imputed to them without your messing with it? You see? The Bible has the answer, and reason doesn't. Bold infidelity, turn pale and die. Beneath this sod, two infants lie. Say, are they lost or saved? If death is by sin, they've sinned, for they're here. If heaven is by works, in heaven they can't appear. Reason, how depraved. Turn to the Bible's holy page, and there the knot's untied. Why do they die? They died for Adam's sin, somebody else's sin. You say, that isn't fair. Wait a minute. They live for Jesus died. That isn't fair either, right? You see, the Lord has it worked out. If that baby dies because of the sin of somebody else, that baby can be saved by the free grace of somebody else. And hence we read, "Blessed is the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." Without works. Without works. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And of course, this is something that the Papist and the Jehovah Witness and the Seventh-day Adventist and the other cults know nothing about. You may talk to them till you're blue in the face, but they know nothing about imputation. And on our first tape and first record, we made mention of these great words that speak of the evangelical doctrines of salvation. Salvation, redemption, justification, adoption, and here is one, imputation. To charge it down to a man's account, to charge it up to his account, and charge him with the bill. Blessed is the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. A man says, "Well, James says..." But there you have that problem I talked to you about on the preceding volumes. The man who tries to interpret Romans 4 in the light of James 2 is basically a dishonest crook at heart. The law of common sense and common reason and the natural law of all life is you never do quadratic equations before you learn arithmetic. And nobody writes a book without learning an alphabet. And nobody can interpret a clear passage in the light of an obscure passage. Whatever James meant, he was writing to the 12 tribes, and whatever Paul meant, he was writing to Gentiles. And in Romans 4, a Gentile Christian, blessed is the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. This is the righteousness of God, which we mentioned earlier, and we talked about, and we'll talk about a great deal before we finish the book of Romans. This imputed righteousness is something that the hell-bound religionist or the hell-bound sacramentalist knows nothing about. All he knows about is his own righteousness. And as we said earlier, this is the basic difference between all men on this earth. The basic difference between human beings has nothing to do with sex or color or station of life or opportunities or handicaps or poverty or income or intellect or ability or age. The basic difference is some people are trusting their own righteousness and some people are trusting God's righteousness. Romans is dealing with God's righteousness. Now we have the problem solved. Anybody on this earth, a child, a heathen in the bushes in Africa or any place else, that has no knowledge of the law and does not have the work of the law written in their heart, their conscience bearing witness, is safe. And when they die, God's righteousness is imputed to them without works. However, if that person knows right and wrong, the difference between good and evil, as Adam and Eve knew it when they fell, that person is in a dead, slain condition from innate, inbred, inborn sin, and they must be born again. Have you ever been born again? Romans 2:16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, the supreme judge then will be the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Acts 17, the Holy Spirit tells us that God hath ordained a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, and hath given all men assurance everywhere, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And you might review our remarks in side 1 of volume 1 about these matters under Romans 1, verse 4. In the day when God judges the secrets of men, and Solomon said, God shall bring thee into judgment with every secret thing, you know what you'll find? You'll find that the heathen accused each other and said, he did it. He did it too. He does it too. And they excused themselves. I always have done it. Everybody else does it. It depends on how you look at it. I know when to quit. A little bit doesn't hurt. You got to get married. You got to make a living. Accusing or excusing one another, and the day of judgment, those secret things come out, and you'll learn like you've never learned it in time. You'll learn in eternity. Brother, there is no difference. There is no difference. There is no respect of persons with God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every mouth is stopped. The world has become guilty. And I don't give a flip who I'm talking to at this minute. You're just as guilty as hell along some line. And don't sit there and listen to this record and bat your eyes at me, let alone the Lord. In the day when God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, I already have your number written down. I'm reading it. It says your thoughts accuse other people or excuse yourself. I'm all about you, never met you. I've got a handbook written about your personal inner life, and I've just read it. And I hope in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel Paul preached, and you might review our remarks on the gospel given under Romans 1:16, that you'll be found clothed in his righteousness, clad in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. No other righteousness will get you by. And when the secrets come out, we'll know you have no real righteousness at all. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground, religious, sacramental, philosophical, or educational, is sinking sand. Have a conscience that bears witness to the law of God, that they have the work of the law written in their hearts. And we've learned also that babies who do not know the difference between good and evil, children, morons, imbeciles, feeble-minded, so forth and so on, who have no knowledge between good and evil or about good and evil, are innocent and sin is not imputed unto them, even though they are born dead in trespasses and sin. And we've commented this on this, of course, in our previous volume, volume number 3. Now, Paul suddenly switches his analysis of the world's problems from the condition of the Gentile nations to the Jew. Up till here, he's been lambasting the Gentiles for violating their conscience, for not following the light they have, for not glorifying God, for not being thankful, and consequently, he tells us that God gave them up. And about this time, the Jew is liable to pat himself on the back and say, well, we have the law, we follow the law, we have a revelation from God, so we're better than the Gentiles. But now what follows makes it clear there's no difference in God's sight. 17, behold, thou art called a Jew. Notice the change of pace. It was addressed to any man, any unsaved man, in Romans 2:1. Now it is addressed to a Jew. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law. That is, rest in the law, trust the law to save him. Jesus spoke of this when he had his contentions and arguments with the Pharisees in John chapter 8, verse 33 to 39. And talk about how these people trusted Moses, and yet Moses would condemn them. Jesus Christ used to say, if you believe not Moses and his writings, how shall you believe my words? For he wrote of me. It is just as impossible for a man to believe in the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ while rejecting the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of Moses, as it is for a man to profess to believe in the literal physical resurrection while rejecting the virgin birth. And we commented on this at length under Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, which you might turn to for comparison. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will. That is, the Lord revealed his will to the nation of Israel. We read in chapter 3, verse 2, there is much profit in being a literal physical Jew, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. What God said, oral, from the mouth, the word of the Lord, was committed to the Jew. Not Israel, not the spiritual Israel, and not Judah and Benjamin, the Jew. And we'll comment on that further when we come across the false teaching of Garner Ted Armstrong and other British Israelites from Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, the light of them which are in darkness. And of course, this is sarcasm. Sarcasm is found throughout the Bible. The Lord uses it in Amos chapter 4, verse 4, and in Malachi chapter 1 and 2, and Matthew 23. Sarcasm, the irony, is a type of humor that's found throughout the Bible, and when Jesus Christ calls Herod an old fox, you know he is speaking in a jesting form. This sense of humor of the Lord, this ironic, sardonic sense of humor, has caused some of the more cultured, refined, campfire type of brethren to assume that Jesus Christ could have never said anything so nonsensical and so nasty as it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They have thereby constructed the ridiculous theory that the reference was to a gate around Jerusalem called the Needle's Eye. And this is very typical of the campfire Girl Scout type of Christianity which we have today, which is always trying to dress God up and make him respectable so he'll not offend the apparent teachers association for the Christian day school. Very typical. Sarcasm is found throughout either Testament, and here Paul is plainly ridiculing his audience. He says, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babies, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. And of course, the form doesn't do it. The Bible tells us in the last days, men shall have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? And this is the rabbi teaching from the Old Testament 10 commandments. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? And of course, if a man is telling you you can be saved by teaching the 10 commandments, He is telling you the way to get to heaven is keep the Ten Commandments. For example, do not steal. But the man preaching has probably stolen sometime in his life. So what is he telling you the way to get to heaven? Or what is he telling you for the way to get to heaven is by keeping the law when he's a lawbreaker himself? James chapter 2 says, if a man keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So he says, you that say this and that, and say a man shouldn't steal, do you steal? Did you ever steal a watermelon? Did you ever steal an apple or a cherry? Did you ever steal a book? Did you ever steal money that didn't belong to you? Did you ever steal 10 years off your mother's life by wayward living? Did you ever steal from your employer by not giving him a full 40-hour week? You know, there are more kind of crooks in this world than just people that break into banks and rob gas stations. If a man robs a cash register, they'll give him 5 years in the chain gang or the county farm. But if he steals $10,000 from the state highway department, they're liable to make a city commissioner out of him. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Do you practice what you preach? You're telling people you can get saved by keeping these commandments. Do you keep them? Dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? The man that says idols are out and images are out, and it's wrong to worship idols and images, does he have an idol in his heart? Does he worship an image? Paul says covetousness is idolatry. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, through the Jew, as it is written. The name of God and God's doctrine are blasphemed by two things. First of all, by a wife who does not obey her husband, Titus chapter 2, verse 5, and secondly, by a Jew who does not keep the law which he professes to believe. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. That is, circumcision has a meaning or significance to it if the man that is circumcised is going by the book. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. As far as God is concerned, circumcision amounts to nothing at all if the man is violating the law. He's just like an uncircumcised Gentile dog. And this is the point that's being brought home. Therefore, if the uncircumcision, referring to the Gentiles in verse 14, keep the righteousness of the law, like verse 13, shall not his uncircumcision, the Gentile, be counted for circumcision? In plain words, the Lord doesn't regard circumcision as a final, absolute, conclusive rite that proves anything. Just because he gave it as a sign of a covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob doesn't mean anything as far as moral or spiritual status is concerned. Paul says, neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but the desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. You must be born again. You must be circumcised in the heart and ears, not just in the flesh or the skin. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, which many times they did, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? The Gentile is not lost and consigned to hell simply because he isn't circumcised. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, men are born uncircumcised, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, as in verse 13, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? He's saying what Jesus Christ used to say to his audiences. The Lord Jesus Christ used to hint at this when he said, in the day of judgment, the Queen of Sheba shall rise up and condemn this generation. The Queen of Sheba was a Gentile. And Christ said, if the mighty works which had been done in Bethesda and Chorazin had been done in Tyre and Zidon, Gentile cities, they would have remained to this day. Jesus said, the men of Nineveh, Gentiles, shall rise up with this generation to condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Clearly telling us that if the Gentile goes by the light he has, obeys the truth that God reveals to him, he's just as good as the Jew in God's sight. For he, definition, for he, verse 28, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now this great stumbling block, verse 28 and verse 29, has been used by liberals, amillennials, postmillennials, and British Israelites from time immemorial to prove that the church replaces Israel. You will find in the corrupted teaching of Judd Rutherford and Pastor Russell of the Jehovah Witnesses the peculiar teaching that the 12 tribes of Israel mentioned in Revelation chapter 7 really refer to spiritual Israelites. But of course this is nonsense, as we'll see in a moment. Furthermore, you'll find these verses used by the post-millennial people to prove that the church has replaced Israel, and the true Israel of God is now the church. Therefore, the promises to Israel belong to the church, and the literal, physical, visible promises to Israel that were not fulfilled are to be spiritualized. This leads to the allegorical method of interpretation, the method of interpretation used by Origen, 184 to 254, at the Christian College in Alexandria, Egypt, and the people that inherited this corruptible style of interpretation from him were Jerome, St. Augustine, Aquila, Symmachus, Theodotion, Eusebius, Pamphilus, and right on down to Westcott and Hort, Moulton and Lightfoot, the men who threw the King James Textus Receptus out in 1881 and restored or put back in its place the corrupt Alexandrian Hesychian text of Jerome's Latin Vulgate. And at this point, may we highly recommend you the work by David Otis Fuller called Which Bible? Which makes all these things very clear. And these corrupt Bibles, like the New American Standard Version, which is just as rotten as the RSV when it comes to attacking the deity of Christ and restoring the Latin Vulgate of the Jesuits, 1582. When it comes to those things right there, you should know that those people adopted the allegorical or spiritualizing method of interpreting the Old Testament. Part of the proof text which they used for this mangling and perversioning of Scripture are those found in Romans 2, verse 28 and verse 29. Of course, what they fail to do, which we shall not fail to do, is they fail to read the next verse. In chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them," not the spiritual Israelite, not the church, "unto them," who? The literal, physical, circumcised Jew. "Unto them were committed the oracles of God." Then Paul makes a clear distinction between a literal, physical, visible Jew who is a circumcised descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and a spiritual Jew who has been born again and who has been circumcised in the heart and spirit. Such a Jew is a true Jew, a spiritual Jew. But a spiritual Jew is no longer a Jew, which is very apparent from the rest of the Pauline epistles. And we should never forget the axiom, never interpret a clear passage in the light of an obscure one, always interpret an obscure one in the light of a clear one. And if there's anything clear, it's the clear statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, that by one Spirit are we all baptized in the one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. And again, in Galatians 3:28, "In Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek." The Christian may be a true spiritual Jew, but he is not a Jew. The racial distinctions are preserved, as we have said before in our comments in previous volumes, and especially in our comments on Romans chapter 1, verse 1 to 7. So the Bible maintains the clear distinction between the physical, literal, visible Jew, the circumcised descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the spiritual Jew, who is not a physical Jew, but a Christian. And this clearly shows you that there are two sets of promises. The spiritual promises to the seed of Abraham in Isaac, representing the Lord Jesus Christ, Galatians chapter 3, are spiritual promises that have to do with the Holy Spirit and the coming of the kingdom of God on this earth at the millennium. See Galatians 3, verse 18 to 29. However, the physical, literal, visible promises given to Israel for the millennium under the kingdom of heaven belong to the political entity of Israel as an ethnic group and as a religious group. A group of people called my people, or God's people, or thy people, and these people never lose their distinction as a racial entity throughout the church age. The Bible therefore speaks of the Jew, one, and the church, two, and the Gentile, three. Three separate, distinct groups. The Christian who has been circumcised spiritually is a spiritual Jew. His circumcision is not outward in the flesh, but inward, that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And you may refer this to Exodus 6:30, where Moses complains about not being circumcised in lip. And also Jeremiah 9:26, where Jeremiah speaks of the uncircumcised heart that refuses to accept and believe the Bible. Then there is no difference in Christ. They're all Christians, Jew or Gentile. And there is no difference outside of Christ. They're all sinners. And the Jew, going by the law and the prophets and the oracles of God, may represent a fine, brand new, shiny, $15 galvanized garbage can. And the Gentile may represent a wooden barrel worth $4, overflowing with rotten eggs and rotten cabbage and orange peelings and coffee grounds, but they both stink. And that's the sum of Romans 1 and 2. Romans 1 states the Gentile is in a mess. Romans 2 states that the Jew is in the same mess. And don't think you're safe just because you haven't hit bottom yet. There are all kinds of degrees of corruption. Now we come to Romans 3:1. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now here we see the ridiculous theory of Garner Ted Armstrong blown to smithereens. Notice in Acts 7:38 and Galatians 2:12-14 and in Judges 20, verse 18, and here, how the term Jew is applied to a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whether they're from the northern tribes or the southern tribes. The peculiar perversity which makes people believe that the word Jew is a reference to Judah or Judah and Benjamin comes from a passage back there in Kings, 2 Kings, where Sennacherib and Rabshakeh speak to the Jews in the Jews' language. This has led British Israelites and anti-Semitic people who make a great deal of fuss over the Khazars and the protocols and the international bankers to say that Israel is a different group. To Adolf Hitler, true Israel was the Aryan race. To Garner Ted Armstrong, Israel is the English-speaking people in the United States, Canada, and Great Britain. And, of course, to a Jehovah Witness, Israel is the Jehovah Witnesses group. But in the Bible, all this is different. In Galatians 2:12, Paul calls Peter a Jew. Why, Simon Peter was from Galilee. He wasn't a Judean Jew. He was from the northern tribes. Notice the same phenomenon, Acts 7, verse 38. Then these people are anti-Semitic and trying to get rid of the literal, physical, visible blessings given to the Jew. All sing the same tune, although they may play it in a different key. Their eternal theme song is God's all through with the Jew, and what is known as a Jew today is a communist Khazar responsible for the troubles in this world, and he should be persecuted and done away with. This is the mess that Adolf Hitler got caught up in, and basically there is no difference at all between Adolf Hitler's theological approach and the approach of Adolf Hitler and Garner Ted Armstrong, Joseph Goebbels, and the Popes. I have here a documented statement by the Pope that the land of Palestine belongs to the Arabs. That's rather strange for a man to profess who professes to be a Bible-believing Christian, don't you think? Now, Adolf may have been more consistent in carrying out his policies through Eichmann and Bormann, but the same propaganda that got him into trouble is the propaganda that's being published today and put out by Garner, Ted Armstrong, and Herbert W. Both of these Bible perverters, these simpletons, refuse to tell you the truth about the matter and point out to you that Romans 2 doesn't finish the matter. Romans 3, 1-2 says the Old Testament oracles of God were given to the Jew, not Israel. The Jew. If the Jew were Judah, the statement would be nonsense. The Ten Commandments and the things that took place on Mount Sinai, those oracles weren't delivered to the tribe of Judah. They were delivered to all 12 tribes, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So you see how the King James Authorized 1611 version straightens out many men who quote Greek and quote Hebrew as though they thought they had good sense. There's the spiritual Jew in Christ who's a Christian, no longer Jew nor Gentile, and outside of this, we still have the ethnic and racial group called the Jew, and the Jew is the literal, physical, visible, circumcised descendant of Abraham, not Abraham only, Isaac, not Isaac only, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And thus the words are given. The Holy Spirit never makes the mistake of saying that a Jew is a descendant of Abraham, because Abraham gave birth to Ishmael. The Bible never makes the mistake of connecting the Jew with the sons of Isaac, for Isaac also had a son called Esau. The Bible makes it very clear in Exodus 20 that the oracles of God are given to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And to them were the oracles committed. For what if some did not believe? I mean, suppose somebody doesn't believe that. Suppose somebody does reject the literal, physical, visible Jew as the receiver of the oracles of God. So what? For what if some did not believe, like Voltaire and Rousseau and Huxley and Darwin and Freud and Engels and Karl Marx and Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and Schopenhauer, Machiavelli and Teufelsdröckh? What if some did not believe, like Einstein and H.G. Wells and Steinbeck and Somerset Maugham and Hemingway? What if some did not believe? So what? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. And then here comes the pile driver down. He says, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written. And then he quotes Psalm 51:4, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now this is a tremendous truth, and a tremendous statement. And a statement that in one fell swoop condemns the major writings of every major commentator and Bible critic who ever lived, bar none. The fact that a man is a conservative or a fundamentalist and professes to believe in the Nicene Creed or the Apostolic Creed will not excuse him from what we have just read. We have read, let God be true, in relation to what? Verse 2, in relation to what God said. 7, the truth of God, the truth of God.